Got your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. For the last month of weekends, we've been camped out in Hebrews 10. We're going to finish it up today. I've been teaching about living to do God's will. I've been talking about it from a variety of different angles. To me, without a doubt, living to do God's will is the best way to live. God's will overflows from his unconditional love for us, and his will is expressed in his plans to prosper us and not to harm us. There are many factors that come into play. All along the way, we each have so many individual choices about our level of engagement. And surprisingly, God's okay with that. He's okay with us having our choices. He honors our choices. Somehow God works out choices we make for the ultimate good and most loving outcome because our choices are not stronger than his purposes. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to model the "here I am, I have come to do your will" lifestyle for us. Jesus was tempted and tried in every way just as we are, yet Jesus never chose to sin. Instead, he stayed the course. He stayed submitted to the Father. In fact, he was obedient all the way to the point of death on the cross. With his own blood, Jesus secured redemption. He reconciled us to God, and he created a new and living way that now gives us unlimited access to God. When we receive the free gift of salvation and surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus, we also get the empowering help of the Holy Spirit within us to help us work out our salvation. And from then on, as a normal part of every day, the Holy Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds so that we can be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. The writer of Hebrews highlighted five unique choices that support both the working out of our salvation and living to do God's will. One, purposely pressing into and abiding in God's presence constantly. I just want to keep encouraging us. Don't just wait for the weekends to press into the presence of the Lord like we were doing this morning. I mean, it's a precious gift that we get to do that together. There's something anointed that happens when we get to do this together. There's different levels that we can experience, but don't wait for the weekend. Once a week is not enough. You need times like this in the presence of the Lord every day, multiple times during the day, purposely choosing to press in, purposely choosing to abide, purposely choosing to recognize you are with me right now in this situation. I'm not here all by myself. You are here and I'm with you. Second, holding on to the hope that we profess unswervingly. Third, actively being part of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Fourth, faithfully meeting together with other believers. And five, living as an encourager. Talked about all those things last week. If you missed the message, I would encourage you to get the podcast. So many practical things that need to be a regular part of our lives. And then seemingly out of nowhere, right in the middle of all this practical, clear, direct, and instructive teaching comes a paragraph that hits like a thunderbolt. Well, maybe it wasn't really out of nowhere. Maybe it was an extension of the correction aimed at those who had given up the habit of meeting together. In the predominantly Jewish audience this letter was originally written to, there were people who had become Christians, but they were waffling and falling back into Judaism. When this sermon letter was delivered to them, they had already done more than just exchange old religious beliefs and habits and practices for new ones. They had been born again. They had tasted and experienced the moving of the Holy Spirit. They knew about repentance and forgiveness, but some of them had decided to turn their backs on all that they had learned, on all that they'd been given, and on all the truth that they had personally experienced. And the writer of Hebrews called this out as sin, a missing of the mark, a falling short of God's best plan for their lives. Today, we might call that sin backsliding. And so starting in verse 26 in Hebrews 10, the writer addressed what happens to someone who deliberately chooses to keep on sinning after previously having received the experiential knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, any conversation can get sideways and misconstrued if we take a sentence or two out of context. And the Bible, which is essentially an extended conversation and a love letter from God to us, is no exception. So before we dig into this passage, which on the surface appears to be very harsh. Let me give a little background. First, two times earlier in Hebrews, the writer talked about how the Old Testament high priest dealt with sins that were committed in ignorance, which means sins that were committed because the people didn't know any better or they just had a lack of intelligence. These errors could have been the result of things that they were ignoring that they should have been doing, or they could have just been personal shortcomings. Have you ever been tempted to go prodigal? Have you ever done it? Or maybe you just know someone who did. At one time, sin described an archer who aimed at the bullseye, but he missed. And the miss was called sin. But to deliberately keep on sinning is a very different thing. Deliberate sin means not aiming or shooting at all. As far back as Leviticus, God made distinctions about sin related to motives. Under the old covenant, there were a variety of sacrificial offerings that defined what you needed to do for unintentional sin. But under the old covenant, the set penalty for defiantly sinning was to be cut off from everybody else. And in your exile, your guilt remained on you. Here in Hebrews 10, we find out how God deals with defiantly sinning under the better terms and promises of the new covenant. First glance, based on what we just read, it doesn't really sound very much different. It sounds like if we ever backslide, we're toast. That's what it sounds like. I mean, when I was reading it, I wanted to go bum, bum, bum. Only left is a fearful. It just feels that same heaviness. And beyond that, it seems to suggest that backsliding can cost us our salvation. But let's look deeper. I believe what these truths actually do is spotlight someone who is L-U-I, living under the influence. Living under the influence of something hurtful. And then these verses describe a series of new covenant God responses toward a person who had at one time given their life to Christ, but for some reason, that same person is now choosing to live, giving themselves over to their own wants, needs, and desires. They're willfully sinning. They're doing it on purpose, not by accident, not unknowingly. So what's a loving God to do? Well, first things first, he's not renegotiating the deal or watering down the terms. If we deliberately keep on sinning, it clearly says no sacrifice for sins is left. You know why it says that? Because the only sacrifice that could ever atone for sins has already been accomplished once for all by Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid in full the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future. Once we have received that forgiveness, that cleansing, that salvation, and then we decide to turn away from the only truth that can set us free, there's still only one way back. There's no other way. There's not another path to God. All roads, including journeys and pursuits rooted in spiritual zeal, do not lead to God. Some roads are a loop. Some roads lead nowhere at all. Some roads lead us to a fork in the road. Some roads lead us to the edge of a cliff. And also don't fall for the lie being floated out there today that all religions and all the gods are really just the same. Jesus clearly declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But does no sacrifice for sins is left mean that we can lose our salvation if we ever backslide? Sadly, some Christians believe and live like that. For sure, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus believe that and live like that. I don't believe we serve a God like that. I also don't believe the full scope of Scripture teaches about salvation in those terms either. In Isaiah 49, the Lord responded to Zion's claim that they'd been forsaken and forgotten by saying, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, and I absolutely know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Yeah, true salvation isn't a check the box, and then live like you want to live deal. If that's your impression of salvation, I would suggest to you that you still need to get saved. If you think you can just pray a little prayer or do something, check the box, did it, and keep living however you want to, you haven't understood. You haven't really been saved. The moment of salvation is a launching into a new way of living. It's not an end, it's the start. It's the end of your old way, and it's the start of something new. And I think it's unhealthy and misguided to think about being able to lose our salvation. I also think that idea comes from a flawed perspective of God and from not understanding covenant like God does. When we get saved, when we surrender the control of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we enter into a covenant with God. How many times in the Bible does it say about a people who were openly doing evil that God's response to them was modified because of his covenant with their forefathers, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, or with David? How much more then does what Jesus did to usher in a new and better covenant modify God's responses to us now? And remember, part of God's new covenant with us includes his choice to remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. It's up in verse 17. So instead of this being a harsh text, I think these verses actually reveal a strategy that God employs when we choose independence, when we choose rebellion, when we choose to backslide, when we on purpose turn away from him. If we turn away from the new and living way in pursuit of some old dead-end way, God remains committed to leading us back to repentance. In his kindness, he can use a fearful expectation of judgment. In Greek, judgment is the word krisis. That's where we get our word crisis. Interesting, the Latin form of krisis means the turning point in a disease. And at such a moment, the person with the disease could get better or worse. In Greek, krisis means a separating judgment, a just sentence by a tribunal. Krisis can describe being scared straight. It can describe that. And I'm telling you, God loves us enough to do that to us if that's what we need. He is not an enabler. God is not an enabler. God loves us enough to allow a crisis into our life experience, but not like what we expect. His thoughts and his ways are not our thoughts and our ways. His ways and his thoughts are much higher than ours. God is the kindest, most resolute being we will ever encounter. And it's always important not to misinterpret his patience and mercy as his endorsement. God hates sin. God hates sin because of what it does to us. God hates sin because of what it does to the people we love. God hates sin because of what it does to our community and to the world at large. God hates sin. And he's also chosen for his mercy to triumph over judgment. And at the same time, God is the truest embodiment of justice. Justice to what end? Jesus is described in Isaiah and Matthew like this: "Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim and show forth judgment to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out or clamor about, and there'll be no commotion in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory." Because of what Jesus has done and is still doing for us, God's justice delivered comes to bring victory into our lives, not defeat. God disciplines us for our own good. He disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness, even if that means allowing some scary, painful consequences to become part of our life story. And yet, some people, even in the face of all of that, still fail to yield and repent. Deception can be very deceiving, but God, our God, relentlessly pursues us. And in the face of continued deliberate sin, God might lift the veil and give us a glimpse of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We baptized Mike here about a month or so ago, and he had that experience. He was dying, and he saw the flames of the gate of hell, and it caused him to realize, I'm not interested in going there, and it spun his life around, and now he's living for the Lord, and If you have to see that to get turned around, God will show you that. Now, that's sort of like when I was in college and all the stuff was happening overseas and a lot of guys were spurring up and talking about going into the military and all of that. And I got thinking about that. But then I thought, my dad and I had watched a lot of military movies before. And I thought, I think I'd rather learn discipline some other way than that. I'd rather not have somebody yelling at me and screaming at me and calling me stuff. I'd rather learn, Lord, if there's some other way I can learn that same discipline, let me learn it that way. That's what I would suggest to you about pushing things all the way in until you see the flaming fires of the gates. Turn around before there. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Message Bible says this way. If the penalty for breaking the law of Moses was physical death, what do you think will happen if you turn on God's Son? If you spit on the sacrifice that made you whole? If you insult his most gracious Spirit? This is no light matter. God has warned us that he will hold us to account and make us pay. I think the truth is we rarely see sin for as bad as it is. We so easily justify it or rationalize it. What if we saw sin in these terms, like I just read to you? What if we saw sin as trampling the Son of God under feet? Or as spitting on the sacrifice that made us whole? Or as insulting the Holy Spirit? What if we saw sin as treating the covenant blood that consecrated us and secured our forgiveness as a common, unholy thing? And what if we saw sin as aggressive resistance that profanes and insults the Spirit of grace? If and when we see sin in these terms, I think it becomes a much less appealing option, especially for a person who has received the experiential knowledge of the truth. Deliberately to keep on sinning is contrary to the work of God in our lives. And it reveals a deep level of wounding that is affecting our mind and our will and our emotions. But I also believe that once we have experientially known the truth, even if we are outwardly misbehaving in open defiance, I think something else is going on in our spirit. Our spirit still knows the truth. Our mind, will, and emotions might be doing all the things they're doing, but our spirit still knows the truth, and deep within us, there is a longing to be fully restored to God. Some lyrics from Lauren Daigle's song, Hold On, capture the cry of our spirit in times like that. When the best of me is barely breathing, when I'm not somebody I believe in, hold on to me. When I miss the light the night has stolen, when I'm slamming all the doors you've opened, hold on to me, hold on to me. Hold on to me when it's too dark to see you, when I'm sure I have reached the end. Hold on to me when I forget I need you. When I let go, hold me again. When I don't feel like I'm worth defending, when I'm tired of all my pretending, hold on to me. When I start to break in desperation under the weight of expectation, hold on to me. Hold on to me when it's too dark to see you. And the Lord answers back, I'll hold on. When I'm sure I've reached the end, hold on to me when I forget I need you. The Lord says, I'll hold on. When I let go, hold me again. You know, a lot of times, along with deliberately continuing to sin, people act out with temper tantrums. Or sometimes they give off a kind of faked, calloused indifference to God. But God's not fazed by any of that because he's seen all that lots and lots of different times in lots of different languages all over the world. Instead, in times when we've lost our way, lost it for whatever reason, in times we've lost our way, God gently, compassionately, and directly speaks into our hearts. Something like this. Brooke was speaking it just a little bit ago. You're not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. You're not hopeless, though you've been broken and your innocence stolen. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS. And I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true. I will rescue you. There's no distance that cannot be covered. Over and over, you're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS. And I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue. I will never stop marching to reach you in the middle of the hardest fight. It's true, I will rescue you. These are powerful words. Powerful. And another one of Lauren Daigle's song, I will rescue you. You know, ultimately, there's just one judge. And ultimately, it's God's decision how he deals with each person. Only God knows the whole story. Only God knows the heart. And in the end, we will all be accountable to God for the way we've lived. And in the end, we will all receive our just rewards or penalties. But here's the point. No matter how we perceive it, no matter how defiling our lives become in our blindness or foolish rage against God, he never leaves us or forsakes us. And regarding the it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that Greek word for dreadful can mean frightful or formidable or alarming. But that phrase brought to mind something I just recently read in Immersed Kingdoms. A conscience-stricken King David had to make a choice as a consequence for numbering the people of Israel. And he said, I've sinned greatly in what I've done and I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. That's a man after God's heart right there. He'd made a mistake. There was a consequence for it. And yet he still knew the only place to go, the only safe place to go, is back into the hands of the Lord, because he's merciful. Have you heard Stephen Stanley's song, No Hopeless Soul? Some of the lyrics go like this. Do you feel paralyzed by the things you try to hide that take place inside your mind that won't let go? Do you feel under attack like a chain is on your back? Every breath hurts so bad, steals your hope. Oh, there ain't no lost cause. There's no one too far gone. There ain't no hopeless soul. You still belong to the God who stays with you and he won't let go. So let your eyes see the light. Let your hands be sanitized. That was easy for me to say. Let your eyes see the light. Let your hands be sanitized. Let your soul be unified with perfect love. Mercy is calling. Mercy's calling. Calling your name. Calling your name. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. First moment you met Jesus, that moment everything changed. Another way is to remember when you were fully invested in your faith walk. If we remember the times before whatever devastating hurt, disappointment, or wounding caused disillusionment to set in, we can reconnect to the truth that heaven is where the real treasure is and where it's waiting for us. In this world, we all have a lot of different kind of troubles and things to overcome. But in remembering all this can help us take our eyes off all the messed up justifications for any defiance so we can reset our gaze and passions on taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Verse 35. So don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come. It will not delay. For sure, one option in the face of suffering is to turn away and backslide. But listen, backsliding is really just a dead-end road that only leads to you punishing yourself. You may think you're doing something to God, but really you're just punishing yourself. A much better response than backsliding for any reason is persevering instead. Perseverance doesn't always mean winning or losing. Perseverance means showing up and rising up to every occasion that comes our way. And if we are truly committed to living to do God's will, there's no shortcut around our need to develop perseverance. And many times, it's through suffering that we find our way into perseverance. Perseverance leads us to a place of powerful character development. We don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. And then as God's ways get consummated in our character, we discover real hope that doesn't disappoint us. And that living hope keeps us connected to and moving in the perfect love of God that is being constantly poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. But my righteous ones will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The only way into true salvation is by grace through faith. And the faith walk that we're called to as we work out that salvation is not a level road. It's full of twists and turns and ups and downs and ins and outs and overs and unders. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can maintain sufficient courage to run the race marked out for us. We can. But also, all along the way, we always have the option to shrink back. The Message Bible says to cut and run. The Pure Word says to draw back. The Passion Translation says to cower in fear. You remember the acronym for fear I gave you last week? False evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Maybe as much as any time in the history of our nation, we are being saturated with fear. Day in, day out, from this angle, that angle, this angle, that angle. It is trying to take us down. It's trying to destroy us as a people. It's trying to get us to throw away our freedoms. It's trying to get us to throw away our country. It's trying to get us to throw away our lives. Fear. False evidence appearing real. If we step off the narrow path and onto that broad path, the Message Bible says God will not be very happy with us. But listen, a better, more literal translation, what the NIV says, I will not be pleased with him, is God saying this. If we step off the narrow path onto the broad path, when it says, if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him, it's God saying, I will not accept shrinking back as valid. I won't accept that. You may do it, but nope, that's not okay. I'm not going to sanction that. I am not going to sanction in any way you backing up, you stepping off the narrow path and going onto the broad path. You see, God knows our end from the beginning, and he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he is not easily dissuaded from finishing the work that he has started in us. Instead, he's faithful, and he's faithful to bring it to completion to the very end. And so God finds creative ways to call us back to who he knows we are. He has a whole arsenal of brilliant tools to woo and win us back to the person he created us to be so that we can fully accomplish all that he's created us to do. As new creations in Christ, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. I want you to say that after me. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. Say it again like you mean it. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. Yeah, the Passion Translation says, we are certainly not those who are held back by fear and perish. We need to say that one too. We are certainly not those who are held back by fear and perish. Yeah, it goes on to say we're among those who have faith and experience true life. We are among those who experience faith that fulfills our souls. The Amplified says we are those who believe, who cleave to and trust in and rely on God through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And by faith, we preserve the soul. The King James says we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the roots of that Greek word for saving tell us how we get it done. We get it done one act of faith at a time, which is exactly how the journey of living to do God's will gets accomplished too. One act of faith at a time, added to another act of faith, added to another act of faith, added to another act of faith. So let's finish the race It's a marathon, not a sprint. If for any reason we find ourselves turning away or turning back, just turn around. Just turn around. Don't spend any time hanging out with or accepting guilt or shame about any misguided behaviors, because this is important. Guilt and shame are insulators that cause us to resist breakthrough. Guilt and shame are insulators that cause us to resist breakthrough. Instead, just repent. Just return to the truth that our spirit knows and that our heart is crying out for. And then with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we can choose to reset and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You know, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, where no matter what condition we find ourselves in, he's there as our advocate before the Father, who ever lives to intercede for us. And simultaneously, he is working all things together for our good. You know, even when we don't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. He never stops. He never stops working. He's the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness. That's who he is. And we're engraved on his hands. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you love us enough to call us back to the way when we've gone to the left or to the right, when you call us back to the path that you have for our lives, when you call us back to the person that you've created us to be so we can do the things you've created us to do. Lord, thank you for loving us that much. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your persistence. Thank you for the fact that you never, ever, ever, ever give up on us. Thank you that you never stop believing in us. Thank you that you never get tired of prepping good works for us to do with you in advance. And then if we miss it, well, you get some more ready for us to do again. We thank you that you're that way with us. Lord, I just pray that you'd keep winning our hearts to you. I pray that we would stay in this place of abiding in you, that we would remember the beautiful work you're doing in our lives. And with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would be people who live to do your will, who live in agreement and in alignment with your plans and purposes for lives, who aren't resistors, but who are early adapters and just jump in and grab hold and run with you into the plans and the purposes, the dreams, the future, the hope that you have for us. Lord, thank you for using people like us to bring your light into this world. And we pray that our lives would bring you the honor and the glory that you are due. You are worthy of a people who live that way, and we want to be some of them. And we thank you for the chance we have to do it. One act of faith at a time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.